We're going to, you can turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verses, starting at verse 22. I think I'll read the text first before I say anything. No, I think I'll say something before I read the text. You know, I struggled all week. Really, who is up to the task of preaching the word, the audacity of preaching in and of itself, that, you know, because it speaks to me also, and yet I come before you as sort of this oracle, this, you know, of God speaking the word of God to you. So that's hard enough, but in this situation with talking about slaves and masters and all this other stuff concerning that, which has touched our society so deeply. You got this white guy up here talking about slaves and masters. I mean, that's what I felt like all week, you know, like, how can I present this in a way when I wasn't the recipient? I was never a slave of anybody, although I used to tell some of the people I work for, you got me working like a Hebrew slave or something, you know. But that's making light of what we have in before us. But I hope to present this in a way that's concise. It takes into account all parties. But I'm only human, and my understanding's limited by experience in this area. So I just wanted to say that up front. Because today we're going to look at a third household relationship that was very common in ancient Greek culture and the Roman Empire. And that was that of a slave and a master. Historians estimate that probably upward of one-third to even a half of the Roman population in the Roman Empire, which had its tentacles everywhere, were slaves of some nature. And so practically everything in the Roman culture was done by slaves. Doctoring, teaching, household chores. And, you know, I had to think about this. Thank God the Holy Spirit keeps mulling these things over through the Spirit and into my mind. But, I mean, Paul's a Hebrew, right? He's an Israelite. So they, even though maybe he didn't know what it was like to be enslaved, they certainly knew what it was like as a people to be enslaved. Egypt, 400 years. And it was common of any empire, they would come and they would conquer a people and they'd make them all slaves. Okay? So there's a different context when we look at this. You know, the Romans, because there were so many slaves, they adopted a lifestyle of you know, of the elite, you know, the mundane tasks of everyday living in a household were done by slaves. And I don't want to downplay this because they say, well, you know, the slaves in the New Testament were nothing like the slavery that we know of America, you know, the United States of America. But I want to say that these were probably most likely because of the way Paul's dealing with this, with husband and wife, children and parents, and slaves and masters. This would have fallen under the head of the household, which was the man, to relegate what these servants, slaves were to do within the household. So think about it, like if you had lots of money, you know, you had servants everywhere. But that sort of lowballs it a little bit, because it's one thing to have a servant, it's another thing to have a slave. And we'll get into that. So these are slaves more so in household relationships rather than like empire building or building the pyramids or some huge corporate structure where they've you know, indentured or taken slaves and made them do whatever they want them to do. So, at any rate, one of the things that preachers have done for centuries, and I think justly they do it, is they make a homiletical decision to apply this passage to employers and employees. Okay? Which I think can be justified. But I also didn't want to make it all about that, because there's a big difference between a slave and an employee. Employers need to realize that, right, Mike? I mean, you treat somebody like they're a slave, they're not going to, you know, we live in a free society, you know, okay? So at any rate, I pick on Mike because I know he runs a business, and there's many other people who are employing people. Who employs people here? Got a few people? Or people under them? Yeah, so we know a little bit about that. And so it's true that slaves in Rome, the Roman Empire, as well as all other cultures, differed in many important ways than what we know that was practiced, let's say, slavery in our nation, okay? Which is really a black mark on our nation. You know, it's a crime and a shame of what we did. But this is the point. I don't think that scripturally or morally that anyone should own another human being. And that's why I don't want to make it sound like, oh, employer, employees, and don't have the gravity of what was happening in that society. Because they virtually had complete control over that individual. It was legally binding, it was oppressive, they could decide to just put them to death if they wanted to. Which, by the way, in the Roman household, if you look back in that time, we live in a different time, the father of the house could take his son and have him put to death if he wanted to. It was legally, he could do that if he shamed the family or whatever it was. So we're talking about a different time, a different culture. And yet, how do we make it relevant to us today and take these principles? So, it's interesting how much terminology is used in the New Testament of slave and master. Scripture tells us that before we came to Christ, we were slaves to sin, right? Scriptures tell us that we were bought with a price, and Christ set us free from the penalty of sin and death. It's a picture of a slave on the market. And he's condemned to death or being sold, and Christ says, I'll take that person and I'll set him free from the wages of sin and death. And then also Scripture tells us that we willingly become bondservants or slaves of Christ. So this terminology, even though it's unusual for our day and time, was woven all through society. They understood that. You know, Paul considered him a slave of Christ. That everything he did, and by the way, how we should look at it, is we become slaves of Christ. We do everything in obedience to Him. If there's a command, we do it. Remember, in the household relationships, it said, husbands, wives, submit to your husbands. But it also said, children, obey your parents. And it says the same about slaves and masters. There was no, well, you know, let me think about that if I want to do that or not, in the slave-master relationship. I think the difference between us and slaves of, let's say, of what we're talking about in Scripture here, is we willingly give our obedience to Christ. And it's a great thing. And we don't know conclusively, why didn't the writers of the New Testament address the evils of slavery in a broad concept. You know, why didn't they address the idea that it's wrong for one man to own another, or one human being to have that sort of... Because, you know, I mean, they knew that there's no longer Greek or Gentile, there's no longer slave or free, that we're all equal in Christ. And yet in that society, it had so many different ramifications that Paul was concerned that when they came to Christ, that it would affect the relationships that they were in. I mean, look at it was law. If a slave rose up against their master, he could be put to death. And Paul said, well, there's a greater thing here. We have to work within the framework of where we're at. But eventually, these teachings of the New Testament freed the slaves through the centuries in those type of oppressive regimes. So we can thank the New Testament for these things that we see here, because it changed the way people look at the relationships. And does it treat our employees as equals in the sense that they have value? Not in the sense that we tell them to do something, do whatever they want. I've had employees like that. That doesn't work very long. Somebody who's always bucking you, well, you know, I want to do this. And yet you still want to have their input. But that's getting off here. You remember that letter that Paul wrote to Philemon about Onesimus? You know, Paul didn't say, you know, set this guy free. He actually felt that he needed to send him back to him because that was Philemon's slave. But do you also notice that Paul said, treat him like a brother now? Does that mean that he still wasn't serving Philemon? Probably not. He probably went back and served him. But within that household relationship, he started to treat him as an equal, having intrinsic value because Christ came and died for him, that he was in fact a brother. So I just want to say, I feel, and I'm sure you feel, it's morally wrong to own another human being with complete control over that individual. I mean, the scriptures would condemn that. Okay? And so there's been many questions raised about this. And if you're out there in sort of a homiletic, an apologetic discussion with somebody, meaning giving a reason for your faith, they'll often throw that up to you. Well, what about slaves? How come they didn't say anything about slaves? Well, it did speak about slaves and spoke about masters, how they were to treat one another. Now, some people willingly made themselves slaves. It was a matter of economic survival that they became slaves of another. So, I mean, it's hard to get a mind around this, but I think that wherever the Bible is taught and preached, and these letters have been used to eradicate slavery, this kind of abuse for human beings, such as Abraham Lincoln. Okay, such as William Wilberforce, who a good friend of his was John Newton, who knew the evils of slave trade and repented from it. William Wilberforce, year after year, continued to say, we can't do this anymore. This is not right. Martin Luther King Jr., I mean, people that have been willing to stand on biblical principles, whether it was for slavery or equality of race, there's only one race actually, the human race, have stood it for these things. So, okay, as we get into the scripture today, the crux of Paul's concern is not so much about slavery, eradicating it. But how, when we come to Christ, it affects all of our relationships, husband and wife, children and parents, and master and slave or employee-employer relationships. We can apply that to ourselves. And then we'll see here as we read through it. He says, look it. You all have a master in heaven that you have to count to, okay? So let's look at the first here. The Christians at work, it's on your outline. Slaves, you could put in parentheses, Christian employees, obey your earthly masters, employers, in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Notice that Paul, right off the bat, starts to set the tone about this idea that they have a heavenly master. He says, earthly master. He's already setting the tone of what he has to say. Relegating what we do in this present realm as an earthly realm. Because by the end of this little passage, he's going to talk about we have a master in heaven. But what's interesting, he says, again, obey, like he did in with children and stuff, obey in everything. Well, okay. Can you imagine having those words read in a local congregation? A letter circulated? And how hearing these words without really any explanation, just think how about a person who is being exploited, being abused. And yet Paul's saying, hey, obey in everything. The caveat, of course, again, is he's not asking slaves to be submissive or obedience to immoral commands. I mean, you have a choice to make. Sometimes it could cost you your life. But your life is hidden in Christ. The New Testament believers had to make decisions. They knew they had eternal life. Were they going to disobey or were they going to obey God? And were they willing to suffer the consequences? Some slave master said, you know, I want you to do something immoral or hurtful. Then they had a choice to make. Because who is their master? The master in heaven. So they wouldn't do it and they'd have to suffer the consequences. Have you ever been asked to do unpleasant things on the job? Yeah, I mean, not, you know. It must have been a tough command. And the command was, don't only do it when their eye is upon you, to win their favor. We all know what eye service looks like, right? Especially if we're employers. But we know it because we work with other people. Eye service is work that's half done. I can use another phrase. It's just done to get it over with, you know. And the room is swept, but the dirt is under the carpet. Right? And look at how many people have you seen that they put on the dog, you know, like they're really working, and as soon as the boss leaves, they sit around. Just doing enough. Don't be an employee like that, just doing enough. Because you're not working ultimately for that employer, you're working for God, you're serving Christ. Well, how does he say we're to do our work? With sincerity of heart and with reverence to the Lord. It doesn't make a distinction between what is pleasant and unpleasant tasks, dull or challenging, menial or intellectual. It simply states that everything must be done energetically from the heart, whether the boss is present or not. I mean, you work this way, that employer is going to take notice. Right? And you don't want an employee that's, you turn your back and you know he's on his cell phone. Of course, we didn't have cell phones back then. Or he's sitting in the shade someplace talking to his buddies. I mean, so much. I was in a corporate world. I mean, everybody's huddled around the water cooler. You know, what 8 o'clock we're supposed to be working. Like 8:45, they finally mosey over to the desk. I mean, I just didn't understand this because that's not the way I was raised. You know. It was a Christian principle, though. You don't do things just for eye service, you know, or when the boss is looking. And you know what? I got some trouble in my work days when I was working in construction with other workers trying to live out this command. You know how? He said, quit working so hard, you're making us look bad. Right, you've heard it, right? Man, you're making us look bad. Just relax. You don't have to work that hard. The boss isn't around. We're just trying to get, you know, we're just trying to get through the day. Well, my father raised me that if you're not engaged in your work and your time doesn't pass, then you need to find another job, man. Because it'll kill you eventually. You have to have an attitude of, this is the only, like you start saying, you don't get it done by looking at it. I mean, okay, Mike kind of just, he preached some things that were great. But unfortunately, many employees harbor resentment towards their employer. And what do? They decrease production. I'll get that, son of a gun. I'll just do just what I need to do to get by. I bet you some conscientious employees have lost their jobs because what happens is the other employees start to talk bad about them. Make up stories about them. Yeah. But I think working for the Lord changes the way we approach our work. It should. I mean, this was I don't want to say pilgrim. What would you classify the people that came over during that time that had this Christian work ethic?
Puritans.
I'm sorry, that's the word I'm looking for. They looked at their work as work unto the Lord. And they were known for their work ethic. And that it was actually appealing to the rest of society because they did their work as unto the Lord. It changes how we work. We do everything we're doing because we're working for Him. Look at Mother Teresa, okay? I couldn't think of a lot of other examples, but whatever you think about her eternal destiny, how she believed and all that stuff, that's not important here. But what she did believe, and her Sisters of Charity, as they were cleansing sores, touching the ill, reaching out to the outcast, they were actually doing it to Christ and for Christ. It changes how you do your work. I know when I came to Christ, I wanted my business and my labor to be a reflection upon Jesus Christ. In all labor there's profit, mere talk leads to poverty. God does not like dishonest scales. All these principles. I was convicted by the Holy Spirit if I didn't give my employer a fair day of work for a fair wage. Now the problem is sometimes we think, well, that's not a fair wage. Menial tasks around the church. You know, when I came to Christ, I still don't, you know, pat myself on the back of like I got any great gifts. But I could fix the toilets. I could clean the church. I could make coffee. I could do any. I could help anybody do anything. That was my. That was. I was so happy to do the most menial of jobs because it was for the cause of Christ. Nothing tasks, nothing, what we account to be nothing tasks are actually noble tasks when they're done to the Lord. Right? You're working for the Lord, the creator of the universe. Verse 23 points out how we should do our work, the focus and the motivation. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. You could put might there as working for the Lord, not men. I mean, I've already made the point, but there it is in Scripture. There's a book that I have called Your Work Matters to God, if anybody ever wants to read it. It's a tremendous book. Doug Sherman and William Hendricks write this. Wherever Christianity has gone, it has etched a halo as it is around man's daily labor. For slaves and carpenters, it reinterpreted work into divinely appointed tasks by which God is glorified and people's needs are satisfied. See, we have this two-tiered idea about our work. That, okay, our work is only because it gives us a platform to witness. That's wrong. Your work, if it's meaningful, honest work, is part of the mandate to bless humanity. See, we get this idea that, you know, we can't all be Mother Teresa's, right? So we're not doing such a great thing, so our menial task of selling widgets or doing this or that, I mean, all those things are part of society making blessing other men and women. Look at the farmers providing food. Look at the guy who works as a janitor at the school. These are all great employments that can be done for the glory of the Lord. Now, if you're a roulette or blackjack dealer, that may not be something you'd want to do. I'm meddling a little bit. I remember back in the day, somebody wanted me to build a... it was a bar in Chestnut. They found out I was a good carpenter. They said, well, you know, we want you to come and build this bar. I said, I can't do that. I don't want people sitting around here and somebody saying, oh, Reverend Majetic built that bar. I'm sorry, I couldn't do it. I don't want my name on it. Any rate, I'm getting to meddling. You apply it to your lives, how you the Holy Spirit speaks to you. He speaks to these slaves here in verse 24, and I think slaves in this case, more so than an employee, but it applies. He says, since you know, doing all these things, since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord you are serving. Look, slaves probably never would have inherited any earthly inheritance. Wasn't going to happen. But they had to look forward to the one that God was going to give them, and it was eternal. And one that they share on equal footing, whether it's slave or master, we all have the same inheritance. We have the kingdom of God. We have eternal life. You know, Peter addresses this in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. He says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season." If need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Look at it. This is a basic tenet of the faith, that we're all supposed to keep our eyes fixed on our inheritance. Yes, we partake of it now, but if, someday it's going to be even more glorious. We have an inheritance. We have eternal life. I mean, as I get older, I keep trying to impress upon everybody that I meet, when it comes to my mind, is we are going to live forever. But we grab at this life like this is it. And we're not going to be floating around in space. He says we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I don't pretend to know what that all means, but I do know we'll know each other. We'll recognize each other. And we have eternal life. I don't know. You want to live for this temporary thing, or you want to live for that? Verse 25 can be directed both at slaves and masters. Masters by way of introduction to verse 4:1, but here's what he says. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no favoritism. Here's a universal truth, that God is not a respecter of persons. What's he saying? He's saying to these slaves, he's not respecting him any more than he's respecting you. See, this is why this teaching changed how we look at slavery. I mean, he didn't tell them, you know, go home and have mutiny because you might lose your head. He said, look, do it as unto the Lord, and these principles will change society, how it looks at slavery. He's not a respecter of a person. And although he's the father of those who acknowledge him as son, you know that, right? I mean, he's only the father of those who acknowledge his son for the salvation. He's creator, but he doesn't become your father until you turn your life over to him and confess your sins. You're alienated from him. You're like an estranged child. But he's done everything to bring you back, because he's paid the penalty, he's paid the price for your disobedience in his son on the cross. But he is not swayed, the God of the universe is not swayed by class or distinction. We're all on equal footing at the foot of the cross. All are sinners in need of a Savior. What does he say to masters? 4:1. Master, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. We'll take that part first. Can you imagine this command in that society? That would have been revolutionary, by the way. What do you mean? You're telling me to treat him right and fair. I bought him. He's mine. Can you imagine the ostracism and the social ostracism they would have felt by the other slave owners in the community when they started treating their slaves differently? I mean, what are you doing? What do you want to do? Start a rebellion? And then they're not going to want to do anything. Quit treating them so good. Under my thumb. That's where we need them. I mean, we see this in history. This was a problem. The revolt. We won't get any work done. It was revolutionary. Right and fair. It could cost them some money, too, to treat them right and fair, couldn't it? They needed to treat these people, their slaves, by God's standards, not human standards. They needed to treat them like they were treated by Christ. Right? With compassion and grace and understanding and kindness. The word fair could actually be translated equality. Oh, I'm to treat them as equal? And then what happens here? No, treat them equally as people. If one truly realizes that you must answer to God for the way you conduct yourself with your employees. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you are employing something, someone, you're going to have to answer to God on how you treat them. This is huge. Because in our society, it's tough to have employees. I know, I ran a small business. And treat them in a way, because, you got compensation, take out taxes, pay the other part of the Social Security, all that stuff. This is a huge thing. And if you're not going to treat them fairly, then you don't deserve them. I think. They must be treated fairly. Concerned about that they're paid properly. That they can live life too. Right? So they can have a family. I mean, I know this is tough. Because everybody thinks that owners of businesses are rich. And they have all kinds of money they're just keeping for themselves. They look and they say, well, look, the guy's buying this. He's got this. He's got a nice house. You know, and he's not paying me enough. This is a tension. And it has to be worked out somehow. I don't have any guidelines for that. I would say that we are to live simply just so that other people can simply live. Is a good rule. But that's your business between you and God, how much you want to take your money and buy luxury items. If your employees can hardly live on what you pay them. And that's presupposing that they're worthy of it. No question about that. They have to be able to work to earn it. This is close to me because I was in business. As you can tell from the way I'm talking about it. If you're concerned about your employees, you'll be concerned about their illnesses, their spouses, their children, their education. And this will draw on your time. Because in a sense, they're willing to serve you. Yes, for a wage, but you want to make it easy for them to serve you with sincerity of heart. And not just when your eyes are upon them. Paul adds to this, and I'm closing with this. He reminds them, look it. You have a master in heaven. Yeah, you may be the master of that slave, but you have a master you're going to have to answer to someday. Elevates that whole relationship, doesn't it? Got to answer to somebody. You can't pride yourself in your position or abuse your positions. Whether you're a big shot in a corporation or whatever it is, you're answerable. A Christian is, and actually a non-Christian, but a Christian especially, to a higher master, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:22. We were slaves at one time. We need to remember that. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. We're slaves. We have a master. Let's just face it. We're held to a different standard than those of the world. We are. And we should rise to that occasion because we have Christ in us who's capable of making us make the right decisions. that's right. Bud Grover used to say, you know, we'd talk, one of the elders here, and in the end result, he'd only have to say something. We got to do what's right. Treat people right. Give to the Lord what's due His. Do what's right. But the problem is we look at personal happiness and fulfillment, and it challenges our decisions for the glory of God. I can guarantee you, when you do what's right for the glory of the God, you can stop worrying about it. Because He's going to take care of it. What did I tell you about a month ago? He's your handler. He'll handle it. You do what's right, He'll handle it. Prove Him to be all that He says He is. We shouldn't serve the Lord with a sullen disposition or some sort of resignation. Well, I guess I got to do this. No, we should look at it as joy, because look what God's going to do when I do what I'm supposed to do. Wow. It leads to joy. And we need to keep an eternal perspective and don't get trapped in our desires or things that we want to do that are contrary to God's word. Let me pray. Father, may the people in my hearing today, your people, Lord God, have gleaned something from your word today, Lord God. May they be better employers. May they be better employees. May we realize that wherever we see slavery, modern slavery in the form of sex exploitation, whatever it is, all over this face of the earth, that's something we need to stand up against. I thank you for this time. I ask that the Holy Spirit has done its work today in each and every heart. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.